People of God, let us turn again to the book of Titus, the second chapter. One of Paul's three pastoral epistles, as they are called. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 14, though our focus is on verses 11 through 14. You will remember that last Lord's Day, we preached these verses 1 through 14. But that I told you we needed to come back this week and focus our attention on verses 11 through 14 because they're so rich and there is so much there. Let's pray before reading God's Word. With great joy, Heavenly Father, we turn to Thy Word. We are grateful that we have the Word of God. We are concerned to remember that we are a pilgrim people on the way, living under the authority of the Bible. We are too inclined to be influenced by the world. Help us, Father, rather be influenced by Thy Word. May we drink it in by the bucketful. May we love to read it. May we love to hear it preached and proclaimed and taught. May it be our meditation all the day. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that as we traverse this sinful age, moving toward the celestial city, our heavenly home, that we would find the Holy Spirit granting to us persevering grace, that we faint not, and that we would remember that Thou art the God who is able to keep us from falling. We know, Heavenly Father, that the final perseverance of the saints is the promise of Thy divine electing decree. But we also know that we arrive in heaven through many dangers, toils, and snares. Grant, Heavenly Father, that we may be led through those things well as we follow the roadmap of the Word of God. And these things we ask and pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Sovereign Lord. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. We will read, beginning at verse 1, the Word of God, Titus chapter 2. This is God's Word. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. people of God. In chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul tells Titus that he is to preach and to teach and minister in accord with sound doctrine. And now, in verses 11 through 14, he gives to us a summary of sound doctrine. And he summarizes sound doctrine. Yes, there's much more to it. There are many facets that he does not touch upon. This is a summary. He summarizes sound doctrine in three ways. The first is this, and your first point. The first is this: the grace of the incarnation. Incarnation meaning Christ coming into this world and assuming human nature. The grace of the incarnation. Verses 11 and 12, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So, he takes the incarnation, he relates it to conduct, because our conduct is fruit, not root. Our conduct is a fruit of the salvation that has come to us through the incarnation. Paul first would have us to understand that our salvation is by grace, and then our subsequent conduct, manner of living, is based upon what Christ did for us. And so he calls this the appearance of the grace of salvation in verse 11. And he uses the verb epiphaino, from which we derive the noun epiphany. It means to appear, to make an appearance, to show oneself. And here it's an aorist passive. In Luke, the word is used. Do you remember when Zechariah cried out that the birth of Christ would give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet in the way of peace? Well, that word to give light is the same verb, to manifest, to appear, to show oneself, to give light. And so it's the infinitive of epiphaino. In 2 Timothy 1:10, this form of the word is used of the historical appearing of Christ. Speaking there of God's eternal purpose in Christ, Paul wrote, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ." So, Christ's appearance in time and space, in history, has come to light. And that's what he means in these verses, the incarnation of our Lord. This, Paul teaches us in verse 12, will instruct us in godly living. And the word that he uses there, paiduo, is a word that means to educate children, essentially. To educate, to train, to discipline. So knowing this by grace in the heart, receiving Christ by faith as the incarnate Lord, will educate us in how we are to live. And so in verse 12, he says, this is the way in which it educates you and me. First of all, it calls us to denounce ungodliness, to denounce, renounce godlessness or impiety, to deny worldly lusts, desires that belong to the realm of this age rather than to the age to come. It teaches us to live soberly, soberly. Now that word we have seen already several times in this passage, in this chapter. We stressed it as we looked at it last week. It means to live a self-controlled, thoughtful life. That's what it means. Someone has said it describes a mind which has been set in proper balance, having gained mastery over itself through salvation, which frees from the shackles of sin. So we are to live sober-mindedly. Also, we are to live righteously and godly in this present world, which means to live uprightly according to God's standard with genuine piety. And we are to do so in the present age, he says, which Paul calls in Galatians 1:4, this present evil age. We are to live antithetically to this present evil age. We are to live, children, antithetically means to live opposite of, in a way totally different than the world around us. God's grace teaches us how to live now. And as someone has pointed out, our misdeeds as Christians will be used by the people of this present age against the gospel, which is another incentive for us to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, because we do not want to bring disrepute upon the name of Christ, do we? We want to bring honor to the name of Christ, don't we? And so we are to live this way. Now, Paul uses a purpose clause in verse 11. This is what Christ did for the purpose, you see, telling us the purpose of grace, which is to instruct us. And he does not say that this is all that grace does, instruct us, but it doesn't do less. It instructs us. Grace changes us. Grace produces holiness. And as we begin our Christian walk and we meditate upon, we think upon, we dwell upon and contemplate the incarnation, it continues to change my heart. Christ came. Listen, Christ came. I ask you, is that not amazing? Should we ever tire of contemplating that God, the second person of the Trinity, assumed human nature in order that he might save us from our sins? It should thrill our souls to contemplate that the incarnation is this great reality, that God came, assumed human nature to save me from this present evil age. And surely then I will want as a Christian to live as one who knows the grace of God in Christ. So when I look at my life, no prayer, no Bible reading, no time for everything else. If that were my life, I would say, what is this saying about my heart? What is this saying about me? Has grace really changed me if I do not want to commune personally with the God who did this great thing for me? Where's my heart, my focus? Where are my affections? For Paul tells us in Colossians 3:2, set your affections on things above, not on things that are on this earth. So, the first thing we see, the grace of the incarnation, is powerful. It's a powerful motive for Christian living. It instructs us how to live as we contemplate it. But then the second thing, the grace of Christ's return, verse 13, the grace of Christ's return, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ's return also is a powerful motive for Christian living. He looks back to the incarnation, and then he looks to the second coming, the first coming and the second coming. We live between the first and the second comings of Christ, and he says to us, this instructs you how you are to live. Christ appeared. He will appear again. And the idea here, of course, is eager expectation. Do you ever long for something? Something's going to come, something really good in your life, and you say, I can't wait. Why is it that we do not live that way when we contemplate the return of Christ? I think it's because we're distracted by the world. I think it's because we do not live day by day as we should in contemplation of this eager expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. He calls this the blessed hope and glorious appearing. There's that word again, that word epiphano, that word epiphany, that word appearing, used again, used first of the first coming in verse 11, and now in this verse of the coming of Christ. Now I think that with epiphany and glory, for he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing, that's the epiphano, of the glory, that's the word doxa, he uses these two words of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think that putting together epiphany and glory, the idea is the manifestation of this wonderful light. The word glory, among other things, means brightness or splendor or radiance. The idea really is magnificence. And I thought and thought, I tried to think how to describe this, and all kinds of things came to mind, but all of them are inadequate. And the reason that it's inadequate is because we've never experienced anything like this before. You have something that will come. that you have never experienced that is quite wonderful even to begin to try to contemplate. We've never seen anything like the return of Jesus Christ. The glory of God was seen in the incarnation, but it was veiled. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, we sing every Christmas. Well, it will be the splendor unveiled when Jesus Christ comes again. And who is revealed in this coming? Notice verse 13 again. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, is the Apostle Paul saying here, God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, making some distinction? Or is he saying our Savior, Jesus Christ, is God? Well, he is saying our Savior, Jesus Christ, is God. And there's something in Greek grammar that's called the Granville-Sharp rule, and I'm not going to repeat the rule, but the issue is the one definite article unites both God and Savior, indicating, showing, demonstrating that it's one and the same person. The great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul's point here is that Jesus Christ is God. And his coming, therefore, no wonder, is our blessed hope, he calls it. Hope is sometimes used by Paul and others in the New Testament to mean the subjective certainty of faith. Peter, according to his abundant mercy, hath he begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But here, Jesus Christ himself is objectively our hope upon which our subjective hope is based. He is, shall we say, Jesus Christ coming again is my hope personified. All that I hope and long for will be fulfilled in that day when Jesus comes again. The reason for the subjective hope, the fulfillment of all of our future longings, will be evident to us in the splendor and brightness of his appearing. Now, again, I want to say that I don't think that we focus upon these things as we ought. We're focused upon many other things. Now, surely there are many things to be done in this world, and we're to do them to the glory of God, but through it all, we should constantly be thinking about sound doctrine, and especially these three points that summarize sound doctrine, one of which is your Savior, God in the flesh, is going to come again for you and receive you unto himself, that where he is, there you may be also. Look at another passage in Paul that relates to the coming of Christ. Turn to Romans 13. Just keep your marker here in Titus, but turn to Romans 13, if you will. And just look at verses 11 through 14, Romans 13, 11 through 14. Just to look at another place where Paul says, the way in which we contemplate the coming of Christ should influence the way in which we live. So he says in Romans 13, and by the way, this is the passage that the Lord used to convert Augustine. It says in verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkennesses, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So he says to Christians in Rome who've been converted out of a very morally ugly, the depths of depravity, and he says to them, the nightlife of Rome can have no charm when your gaze is fixed upon the coming of Jesus Christ. And every generation of Christians should live as if we are the generation to which Christ will return. We do not know, do we? and we should anticipate his return, and we should eagerly await his return. And thoughts of Christ's return should serve as alarm clocks every time we are tempted to sin. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. That is to say, eschatological nearness. Calvin said, we must remember this principle that from the time when Christ once appeared, there is nothing left for the faithful except to look forward to his second coming with minds alert. I was rather astounded this week as I was reading, as I always do, and I came across this reference to the return of Christ by Samuel Rutherford. Now, Samuel Rutherford, some of you are familiar with that little red book that sold in the bookstore with the quotes from Rutherford. He was a great theologian, Scottish theologian, member of the Westminster Assembly. This is a passage in which, from one of his sermons, he's longing for the return of Christ. And I wondered, do I have that kind of passion? Listen to this. Oh, when will we meet? Oh, how long is it to the dawning of the marriage day? Oh, sweet Jesus, take wide steps. Oh, my Lord, come over mountains at one stride. Oh, my blessed, flee as a roe or young hart upon the mountains of separation. Oh, if he would fold the heavens together like an old cloak and shovel time and days out of the way and make ready in haste the lamb's wife for her husband. Oh, heavens, more fast. Oh, time, run, run and hasten the marriage day, for love is tormented with delays. Look to the east, the day sky is breaking. Think not that Christ loseth time or lingereth unsuitably. The Lord's bride will be up or down, above the water, swimming or under the water, sinking until her lordly and mighty Redeemer and husband set his head through these skies and come with his fair court to rid all these pleas and give them the longed for inheritance. Oh, is that loving the Lord's appearance? I think it is. I want more of that in my life. Now, Paul does not unpack everything about the return of Christ that he teaches, but Titus knows these things, and undoubtedly he is preaching these things. And we should contemplate all that is taught about the return of Christ, but I think especially because the emphasis of the New Testament is on the resurrection of the dead when Jesus returns again, I think especially our focus should be there. Calvin said, he alone, listen to this, he alone has fully profited in the gospel who has accustomed himself to continual meditation upon the blessed resurrection. And so let us ask ourselves, what is hindering me from accustoming myself from dwelling on the blessed hope of the return of Christ and all that accompanies it, especially the resurrection? What is hindering me from this focus? And don't let the question simply pass. I'm asking, will you contemplate the question? Take the question with you and contemplate it. Wrestle with it. Come to grips with what changes you might need to make in order to accustom yourself to thinking this way. Because you see, the world, folks, the world is Vanity Fair. It's passing away. It seems so attractive, but one of these days the ugliness of it will be displayed for all the universe to see. So let us live for the world to come. Nothing will hinder the coming of Christ. Every day, hour, every moment, that coming, the blessed hope is nearer. So we live in the epilogue of God's masterpiece. The last page will turn when Jesus comes again. The book will be closed, and then we will cast our crowns before Jesus' feet, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Gerhardus Voss said, the gauge of health in the Christian, the gauge of health in the Christian is the degree of his gravitation to the future eternal world. So right now we are pilgrims in this world. We are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. We are not many noble. The world is not paying any attention to us. But Jesus, believer, Jesus loves you, and he is coming again for you and for the Christian dead. So, summary of sound doctrine. God came down and became man. He appeared in history. The God-man will appear again at the end of history. But then he turns to what the God-man came to do. And so the third and final thing in this summary is the grace of atonement. The grace of atonement, and we find it in verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, the relative pronoun connects with great God and Savior. Just look at this. Who gave himself for us? To whom does who refer? Well, it refers to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in verse 13. So the relative pronoun connects great God and Savior in the prior verse. Christ, who is God, become man, who came the first time, will come the second time, and this God-man is the one who went to the cross for you and me. The point undoubtedly that Paul wants to underscore is the value of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Christ's atonement is of inestimable worth, of infinite value, because it was the atonement made by God become man. And so the mantra that I hope you never tire of, because I never do, is that his infinite nature gave to his finite sufferings infinite value, and therefore, no matter how great your sins, you can be forgiven and pardoned. Because see how it puts it in verse 14, who gave himself for us. This God-man that went to the cross gave himself for us. His life was not taken, it was given. He gave himself. Someone has pointed out that this is language from the Levitical offering system. George Smeaton puts it this way, one of our Scottish worthies. It is noteworthy that the Father, in many passages, is said to have given his Son. But when Christ is here and elsewhere described as giving himself, we have priestly action, exhibiting boundless love and voluntary obedience, and then a suffering victim, in his soul forfeiting the joy which was properly his own, and in his body enduring the agony and shame allotted to a public criminal. So these words speak to us of his self-giving and his love. He loved me and gave himself for me, Paul says in Galatians. So these words speak in this way. For us, verse 14, he gave himself for us, means substitutionary atonement. This is Christ dying for sinners, in the place of sinners, bearing the wrath of God for the sins of his elect. And the purpose of his vicarious sacrifice, you see the purpose clause in verse 14? Look at it. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The purpose is that he might redeem us from all iniquity or all lawlessness, as is rightly translated here in your ESV. The word redeem means to ransom or buy from captivity by the payment of a price. You remember 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And he redeemed us from all lawlessness. This is glorious. From original sin, from actual sin, from the guilt of sin, from the penalty of sin. As our propitiatory sacrifice, he paid the debt and paid it in full for those for whom he gave himself as sacrifice. In my place condemned he stood, and when he did that, he paid my debt and he set me free from the debt and the results of lawbreaking, and has even now given me a heart that doesn't want to be a lawbreaker, but wants to be a follower of the Lamb. So sin is the transgression of the law, and any want of conformity to it. The law condemned us, but now the renewed heart cries, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day." Romans 6, 21 and 22. "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life." And he did this to purify to himself a people of his own possession. To purify means that he was my sacrifice who washes away my defilement, thank God. The way to God is now restored. And he did this in order that he might purify this. The old translation is peculiar. I mean, literally, that's what it says, a peculiar people. A people of God's own possession. It shows that all of God's people now redeemed hold the place of the Israelite. Deuteronomy 7, 6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth," as we read in our Old Testament passage. We are by Christ's atonement the new covenant people of God. And chosen, the word means chosen, special, a people for God's own possession. Again, I like the old translation, peculiar, because we are peculiarly his treasure. Me? Peculiarly the treasure of God? Us? Peculiarly? I deserved hell for my sins. Yes, but you are now under the value of the blood. And you are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And you are in union with him. And you are his peculiar treasure. As someone said, his box of diamonds. He was a substitute for a people, a chosen people. God had set his love upon them. They were, by grace alone, peculiarly his and his treasure. For them Christ died. He redeemed them and no others, them a multitude that no man can number, and they can never be lost. This is particular redemption. Christ dying particularly for you, believer, particularly for his people. Christ redeems sinners. He does not just make redemption hypothetically possible. He really redeems. He does not do most of the work of redemption, leaving the rest for you to finish. We would never be redeemed that way. We are redeemed, saved by almighty grace, and will be for eternity. His atonement, hush the law's loud thunder, as we sang in our opening hymn. His redemption is unfrustratable. His death for me, purchased me, was as if I had spent an eternity myself in hell. He paid the penalty in full. His blood accomplished its purpose. His blood was not thrown away. It actually achieved its purpose. If atonement is in my place, if it is substitutionary, if he took my place, then it must be efficacious. So how powerful the words from the Old Testament should be to us, "Fear not, I have redeemed thee." You are perfect in the eyes of the condemning law. No longer are you condemned. The law's demands are fully met. Christ is the Lord. Our righteousness, surely contemplating these things, leads me to pour contempt on all my pride. Surely it leads me to glory in the cross alone. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. I love those old lines. His dying crimson like a robe spread o'er his body on the tree. then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. And now, people of God, about that redemption, your redemption from sin, he says, and I did this in order to make you a people zealous for good works. Verse 12 should also come to mind again, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Stressed again in verse 14, he redeemed, he purified for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So, cups of water given in his name. We tend to think in grand ways, you know, big issues. But really, yeah, those are there. But really, it's everyday living between the first and the last coming of Christ, knowing you are a purchased possession. It's the way in which we treat our wives, men. It's the way in which wives treat their husbands. It's the way in which we treat our children. It's the peaceful home that we produce by the way in which we're zealous for good works. It's the way in which you treat your employees or your employer. It's the note that you write to somebody to cheer them up. It's the phone call that you might make. It's praying for somebody that doesn't even know you're doing it, zealous to do it, being zealous for good works. What makes a good work good? If we, God's people, are to be zealous for good works, what makes a good work a good work? If we as believers give $1,000 to a charity, it's a good charity, something we want to support, and we give $1,000 to it, and my unbelieving friend gives also $1,000 to the charity, if I have done it in faith to the glory of God, then I have done a good work. I didn't do it in order to do a good work. I'm just serving my Lord. It doesn't save me. It's because I'm saved. My unbelieving neighbor gives that $1,000, but he's not done a good work. Now, I would prefer he give the $1,000 than not give the $1,000 to the good charity, wouldn't you? I would rather have a doctor who's an, let's say we have two unbelieving doctors. I would rather have an unbelieving doctor who refuses to do abortions than an unbelieving doctor who will perform abortions. But the one who has not done abortions, and he shouldn't, has still not done a good work, biblically defined. That is to say, there's nothing meritorious. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. The Bible's so plain about that. Good works are the fruit of grace, not the root. Reversing this is always deadly. Good works are done by those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Good works are done by faith alone in Christ alone, so that good works are offered in union with Christ and in his merit. Good works are done to the glory of God, which no unbeliever can do. So I now want to seek to conform my life to the standard of God's law. Not because the law saves, the law has never saved anyone, but because it represents the character of God's being. And the unbeliever can do none of these things, so unbelieving friend, you need a new heart. You need faith in Christ. You must be born again. And what a glorious redemption that Christ can save a sinner once dead in trespasses and sins and give now to that sinner a heart to serve him. Christ is almighty to save. Poor, completely helpless sinners like me. And so, my lost friend, let me address you. Christ paid the immeasurable price for the sins of his people. And are you one of those who thinks, well, my sins are just too great? He who died, or have you not heard what we preached? He who died as a ransom for sinners was God in the flesh. No sins are too great for him. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ's merit is sufficient for the vilest sinner, the vilest sins. And so this Christ will come again and the world will end. And what a blessing to the believer. But if you have not yet believed, flee from the wrath that is surely coming, because you can be saved only through Jesus Christ and His merit and righteousness. So you say, well, I've come to the point where I realize I can't save myself, and I really hope you mean that. I hope you believe that. I hope you feel that in your soul. I hope the Holy Spirit is teaching your heart these things. And so I end with my favorite illustration, or one of them, one I've used many times. I took it from an old theologian that nobody reads but me. He's great, too. Though I tell it differently. You're in prison, and a man comes, and he says, you know, I'm very wealthy, and I can pay you out of prison. I have enough gold to ransom you as long as you break your own chains and you burst open the prison doors. Well, the man says, your gold will do me no good, because I'm not capable of doing either of those things. How different is the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ? He comes with all of his wealth to ransom, and he breaks your chains. And he tears down the walls. And it is his glory to break out prisoners from prison and set them free. Believe in this Redeemer who can save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Amen and amen.